talks with me, tells me I am his own. And you wonder which garden she's talking about. Is she talking about the Garden of Eden? Is she talking about Gethsemane? Well, actually, she's talking about the tomb garden. When Mary goes to dress and to care for the lifeless body of the Lord and finds him missing and has a conversation with the so-called gardener, realizing at that moment that her gardener, the creator of all life, is with her and talking and encouraging her, and she clings on to him. We've also heard stories that were taken out of context, where someone said, they'll never believe what so-and-so said about so-and-so, and they take their words and place them somewhere else. And we know that that can rob something of its meaning, and of its truth, and of what it was meant and originally intended to say. I really think this is one of the deepest issues we have with understanding the Bible. Not just that people take it out of context a lot, and they do take it out of context a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It has nothing to do with dunking a basketball. It just doesn't. It has to do with whatever is going on in life when you're seeking to live for the Lord. Whether you're hungry or you're full, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're sick or you're healthy, you can do whatever God calls you to do because he will never leave you without his strength, ever. I don't think, though, our understanding or misunderstanding of the Bible is just that we take it out of context. I think sometimes we forget that it was written in a context of real life with real people who worked jobs, who had children, who lived in homes, some larger than they wanted or some smaller than they wanted, and they were dealing with real issues. Every single epistle or letter of the Bible was written by a person to people about their real lives in real time. Every narrative was written by people about people. Every prophecy was given by the person of God to a person who was communicating to people. And then they would take those letters and they would read them to people and explain them to people. And then the people would take those letters and the information they're in and live their lives by. Sometimes I think in a way that we don't always see, we approach the Bible. Honestly, in college, it's a few words of college. I could be kind of a lightning round. 2004, somewhere there. My brother Tim was living with us, and my brother Tim is a roughneck. He's a pipe fitter. He's an ex-Navy CB. He is a tough guy, and I love him. I just love listening to him. Everything about him just says, I'm a man. And one day we were leaning against the wall at a church that I was pastoring in Chicago, and he says to me, now, this little caveat, my brothers call me Bert. Well, Bert, just deal with it. He says to me, he says, Bert, now listen, Tim is, like I said, he's a blue-collar, hard-working, calluses and blood on the fingers kind of man. He's not one that's given to a lot of philosophy. He says, Bert, he says, you know, as I look around, it seems like people... Deism, of course, is the belief that God made the world and then stepped out of it. The great watchmaker theory that he made the watch, he spun it into action, and then he left it on its own. That's what deism believes. Some of our founding fathers in America believed just that. Jefferson was one of them. And he said, that's the belief that says God is not involved in your life. Which, of course, is the belief that's right. That's right. And he said, everyone around us in churches say they trust God, but they live their lives in fear. And striving as if God's not involved at all. As if he's not going to accept his being personal. Is that true? Do we not approach the Bible as if it's impersonal? And sometimes even approach God as if he's impersonal. That's what I think the book of Philemon helps us. It's a very small letter. It's unique in that it was written from Paul to a single person. Most likely it was written and traveled at the same time the letter to the Colossian church traveled. Probably delivered at the same time. Philemon would have been a man and a brother of Paul's who was brought in charge of that section of Roman history, whether or not they had the freedom to meet or if they had to hide. They never, and I mean never, met in buildings like this. We think sometimes in the world that if we have a congregation of 40 or 50, that it's a small, struggling church. That would have been a mega church. Right? Because they would have met in homes, and there would have been an area, and the pastors would have shepherded those areas, and finally even would have been one of the ones who protected this. A real person. In real time. You see, these truths that we have about reality, I'm reminded a lot when I write that I should put I before E except after C, unless it's one of the 200 exceptions to the rule to do that. I'm reminded of that, so I use it. I'm reminded when I know things that if I'm going to put a nut on a bolt, it's righty-tighty, lefty-loosey. Unless it's some sort of spinning object, there's probably going to be the opposite. I'm reminded by people in life that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and he's everywhere. I'm reminded that he never sleeps. There's nothing he doesn't see or know. I'm reminded that he loves infinitely and gives infinitely and works infinitely. And unlike the other two things I just mentioned, there are no exceptions for him. He never changes. And all of those things, I want to communicate that the way we look at the context of things, the way we look at the meaning of things, we're supposed to take truths and insert them into our lives and then live as if that's a big stone on which to stand. Not just an idea. Not just an authority. And there are innocent subjects in the small little life, frankly. But the gospel truth ought to shake straight. Today, if you would look with me, as we talk about this first barrier, the barrier of business. And then we're going to see, just briefly, I've taken just the first little section, and I'm going to give little implications, and then we're going to do a little overview. And then over the next 3 weeks, we're going to come back to those sections and rehandle them more in depth. But I'm talking about mainly that the Bible was written to and for people. It's a good place to start. But the Bible was written about God and about people, and our relationship to God and each other is the main business of our lives. In fact, the main truth that you have in your bulletin is that the business of heaven, if you assume something right now, the business of heaven has the gospel at its heart. So what does it mean that the Bible was written to and for people? Well, if you just look in the text, just briefly there, you'll see that when Paul writes, he starts much the way he starts in his other letters. Paul, we know who Paul was. If you don't, let me just do a little brief here. Paul was a man of whose initial name was Saul. He was from the place of Tarsus. He was not a Christian. He was a very zealous Pharisaical Jew. He was a man who was so committed to what God had, he believed, called him to do, that he killed Christians. That's what he did. He saw it as an aberration to God's people, as an offense to Judaism, and he went about to snuff it out until the Lord met with him and let him know that he was not, in fact, working for him. He was working for himself and Messiah. He met with Jesus, instant conversion, new name, same zeal, now only attached to the truth. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, has finished his third missionary journey. He's probably in his first imprisonment in Rome around AD 60, and he's writing this letter. And who's he writing it to? The Bible was written by people. Paul was a man. Two people. Well, along with Timothy, who was probably working as an amanuensis, a secretary, or something going on with Paul, we think, with either his eyesight or something to do with his nerves that made it hard for him to write. So oftentimes we believe that he would dictate stuff to other people and they would write it down. He mentions them often at the end of his letters. Timothy's with him, and he's writing to Philemon. Philemon is likely the person in which the house church met, at least this portion of the Colossian church. There would have been other house churches as well. He also writes to Apphia, and he writes to Archippus, calls him a fellow soldier, and says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very common opening. Of these people, we know of Timothy. Timothy, too, was a Greek who was was born again under Paul's ministry, likely became the pastor of the Ephesian church. Paul would have dropped him off in Ephesus, left him there, and he would have handled things in Ephesus while Paul continued his ministry. We don't hear of Apia again, but we do hear of Archippus again. In Colossians 4:17, at the end of the book, Paul says, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you received in the Lord." Excuse me, that's all we hear of them. And that's that. But what I don't want you to miss is so often we go into the Bible, we find names we can't pronounce, people who may not be mentioned again, we blow right past it and miss. Paul was a man writing to men and women about truth. Think about that for a second. Think about how real it is that Paul is writing to real people on issues. The Holy Spirit was inviting you right now to be clear about something. When you look at the Bible, for instance, Pastor Terry this morning mentioned 1 Corinthians. Well, we know between reading 1 and 2 Corinthians that there's another letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth as well. We just don't have it in the Bible. Were we to find that 3 Corinthians, as it were, it probably would not be included in the Bible. The Orthodox Church has believed that God gave us the canon of Scripture as absolute truth, and it was finished around the first century. So there are many things that Paul wrote and did. Paul may have made grocery lists, you know, on the spider, I don't know. And he would have gone shopping. If we were to find that laundry list or that grocery list of Paul, we would not consider it inspired Scripture. Paul was a man. John was a man. Matthew was a man. James was a man. They're just people. However, when it came to the documents of Scripture, the Holy Spirit joined them. Such that what they would write would not just be contextual to the time. It would be beyond space and time. It would be what we would hear today read and listen for. Did you hear Pastor Jerry's prayer? Listen for the voice of God to speak to us today, a truth that would become that paving stone on which we would stand, a truth that we would build our lives on. Today, it's God Himself joined with the writers of Scripture. It tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that no prophecy of Scripture is ever man's own interpretation, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit of God wrote. Think about that. I just want you to now begin asking yourself questions. When you read the Bible, think of some verses that you know. John 3:16. What do you know about John? What do you know about his life or his ministry? What do you know about Nicodemus? Nicodemus was involved in that conversation in John 3, right? When we think about the church of Philippi, what do we know about them? If you've ever heard anyone quote that we're not supposed to be lukewarm Christians out of Revelation, what do we know about Laodicea? At some level, I've known some people who find that niche in life, soccer, or music, or communicating, or business, and they know absolutely everything there is to know about that. In golly, with YouTube today, you can watch thousands upon thousands of experts on any subject you want to. Yet we as Christians at times read a Bible that honestly we know very little about the people who wrote it. The churches in whom the people lived and received it. And it's the case themselves. And I would argue that takes away that context and helps us understand it. Once in a Sunday school, we were going through prayer requests, and someone said, "Please pray for a family in our neighborhood. The mother is dying of cancer, and I don't think she's going to make it." And then the person who went to the other prayer request said, "Hold on a second." Realizing we were in a Sunday school class of 53 families here in Sunday school class. last, I'm thinking, well, then it's likely that they live in a neighborhood the same. So I said, how old is the mom? 28. She was battling cancer while she was pregnant. The class stopped. We just stopped taking prayer requests, and instead we started asking who was going to make food for the family, who was going to visit the family, if there was anyone in the church that could help this husband, who was going to be their counselor. Everything stopped because once we understood the gravity of the situation, I believe that God has empowered us at times to do things too. Just do things. Hold out. And if we don't understand the humanity of the Bible, we can miss a lot of that. Ultimately, we think about the Bible is written to and for people. We know that it's not written for angels, it's not written for dogs or beluga whales. It was written for us and to us so that we would live by it. Is it all scriptures for the God of God, the God of the Christ, training righteousness of the man or woman of God? Past a letter like this, that introductory thing, and say, okay, those people I don't understand, move on, get to the good stuff, and miss that the Bible involves people. And it is about God, and it is about people. Ultimately, the Bible is all about who God is, that we are, and how we're related to one another. That's a truth in life right there. If you are seeking to understand God's Word, take that with you. And everything in the Bible will tell you something about Him, and something about you, and something about how you're related to one another. Absolutely everything in it does that. It's its main purpose. God wants us to know Him and to know ourselves. He wants. And that's what this letter was written for, too. It's written about God and about people. And in the weeks to come, we will see that in verses 4 to 20. And when we do, we're going to see some themes rise to the top. The gospel is a very important theme in this book. It's handled by way of implication. It's not communicated as to what the gospel is, but by implication. And we're going to see the nuances then of that new life of the believer and the ministry. But one big subject that comes out of the book of Philemon is slavery. How humans have committed atrocities against humans. The main subject of the book of Philemon involves a man named Onesimus, who was a bondservant in Philemon's house. He was a slave. And he escapes from Philemon and makes it to Rome. And for whatever reason, I think it's because he had heard of Paul and he had seen the gospel transformation in the way that he thought, in the way that he lived, and thought he could get help from Paul. He finds Paul in prison in Rome, and Paul shares the gospel with him, and he's converted. And so what Paul does now in the book of Philemon is send him back. I think as we look at this book, it's important to take a moment right now and just step out and talk about this, because two major principles as Christianity has rubbed up against or clashed up against the idea of slavery through all of the years, two major principles rise to the top in the rhetoric and in the communication of the Western world. Hey, many people will argue that Christianity and the Bible have supported slavery. They will argue that it does. You will hear it in speeches or read it in articles this week if you pay attention. You will. On the other side, people have argued that it was the ethic of Christianity itself that led to the abolitionist movement in Western society. Which is true. Well, I would argue that the equating of race based chattel slavery. Chattel slavery is when a person kidnaps a person and treats them like property. A human treats a human like property. That's chattel slavery, in which the slave is property of the master and lacks any legal rights. But the equating that with any biblical mentioning of slave servants or bond servants is not accurate.
Yeah.
If you can hang on with me just a second, I'm going to let someone who's done really well at communicating this communicate it for us as well. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, in an interview, was asked this question. How is it that you can follow a Jesus and read a Bible that supports the atrocities of slavery? This is what he said. I'm going to read a little bit. Hang with me if you want. Dr. Carson says in response, in his book, Race and Culture, African-American scholar Thomas Sowell points out that every major world culture until the modern world, without exception, every major world culture until the modern world, without exception, had slavery. While it could often be tied to military conquests, usually slavery served as an economic function. They didn't have bankruptcy laws, so if you got yourself in a terrible hog, Dr. Carson says, you sold yourself and your family into slavery. As it was discharging a debt, slavery was also providing work. It wasn't necessarily all bad. At least it was an option for survival. What he's arguing there is much of the ancient Middle Eastern world involved a situation where if you couldn't afford to eat, you either just starved or you became someone else's servant. When we see in the Greek New Testament the term doulos, which means slave or servant, often translated bond servant, it was a person who attached themselves to a wealthy family, working off debt, or just working to survive. What we don't have in the Bible is this chattel capturing and kidnapping and human trafficking slaves with no human rights. Dr. Carson goes on to say, please understand me, I'm not trying to romanticize slavery in any way. However, in Roman times, there were menial laborers who were slaves. And there were also those who were equivalent of having a PhD that were slaves. Because they had run out of money. Says, in American slavery, though, all of the blacks and only blacks were slaves, as he writes. That was one of the peculiar horrors of it, and it generated an unfair sense of African inferiority that many of us continue to fight to this day. I can tell you right now, much of what happened in the 1800s happened as a result of, and I'm really not trying to be picky here, as a result of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species, where he took different races of people and he laid them on different value bases. Hitler, an Origin of Species, believed it and happened. Margaret Sanger with eugenics and early Planned Parenthood, men, an Origin of Species, believed it and acted on it. The origin of that development was not to place medical or birth help in lower economic, it was to expunge the world of certain races. And they treated humans as less than humans because they had a different skin color. This is a hard atrocity. Carson continues. Now let's look at the Bible. In Jewish society, under law, Old Testament, every 7 year, every slave, every bondservant, every debtor was free. From year to year. Everyone's cut loose. They have no more debt now. So the most that you could work in the Old Testament Levitical law was 7 years. Because on that 7th year, the release. Do you think it's any wonder that Jacob, the patriarch, had to work for his wife for how many years? 7. And then had to work for another wife for how many years? 7. Because they couldn't work in more than 7 years. At some level, the patriarch Jacob was a slave. His father, and right, married his wife. Whether or not things actually worked out the way that they should, it was God's law that every 7 years we let go. But you have to keep your eye on Jesus' mission. So people will argue that Jesus did not do away with human trafficking. He did not do away with slavery. Carson says, essentially, he did not come to overturn the Roman economic system, which included slavery. Some of it, the real chattel slavery. He came to because it's also worth asking the question that that African-American scholar poses, how did slavery stop? This gets to the second point of what I was saying. Not only do people often criticize and argue that Christianity supports it, but other people say that Christianity is what helps stop it. He points out that the driving impetus for the abolition of slavery in the Western world was born out of the evangelical awakening in England. Christians ran abolition through Parliament in the beginning of the 19th century that eventually used British gunboats to stop the slave trade across the Atlantic. He writes, while there were about 11 million says very clearly the most important things in reality are God himself and other people. And nothing compares to those. No business, no money, no commerce, no culture, nothing compares to the value of God and people. At the same time, there were about 13 million Africans being shipped to the Arab world. 11 million, 13 million, and the British, for the awakening of Christianity, met them with gunboats in the Persian Gulf to stop it. And he mentions that one of the ways that they did it was by teaching them about the Bible. Something needs to be different for us. Because Philemon was a Christian, he had to be different than the world around him on how he viewed God and people and life and business. He points out that it was Christian principles that God got behind most of the early and latter abolitionist movements. Even while being at odds with other so-called Christians who were claiming that the Bible supported them and justified them in their satanic horror of human trafficking, the Quakers, an early Christian group, stood up. And they were the ones who did it in the way that Paul did it in the book of Philemon. There was a lot of political and violent action in the abolitionist movement. But they say you can never coerce a person to believe. Only God can. So they refused to fight. They refused to use politics. They refused to use tactics that would only work in a momentary cultural and governmental shift and would oftentimes come right back where it was, and they sought to immerse the culture with the gospel. It was the fruit of the gospel that would change. We know that it took a long time and ultimately became a spark for a civil war. The Christian is now. We know that value and dignity of human life is worth fighting for. I met with a college students a couple of weeks back, and they were pretty much sitting in with them as they were starting their summer together, and we did a question and answer session, and one of the things led us to a phrase, a term, bioethics. And I told them what I'll tell you now. Bioethics is one of the areas that Christians in the American church are failing time and time and time and time again. It's where we've taken the idea of science and let her trump the queen science of theology. I'm never saying science is a bad thing. Of course, it's a good thing. It's intellectual prowess. It's how we understand our world, this complex world God made us. But when we use a great tool in a wrong great atrocities. We've aborted 50 million children in this country since Roe v. Wade. 50 million. Fighting every round of, is it a clump of cells? Is it a person? When is it a person? And now they will just claim, we know they're people, and it doesn't matter. And we go to Starbucks. Everything's fine. We currently have 1 million human beings in cryostasis right now. We call it embryonic. In vitro fertilization, we'll take a human being, we'll form them, make them a plastic, we'll stick them in the refrigerator. There are 1 million human beings in the United States frozen right now, and most of them will perish because of the process. Here's one that we don't often think of. Autism rises about 15% a year and has steadily since 2000. 15% a year. Why is it going up from 1 in 43 children that are born in the United States have autism? Is it anything that we're doing? Is it anything that we're involved in? And is it something that we're willing to look at some of these overwhelming statistics and go, we should be doing something. It was to my rhetoric class that I taught some years ago that I played the video of Mother Teresa when she spoke at a presidential breakfast. She had Mr. and Mrs. Clinton here, and Vice President, Ms. Vice President there, and she stood her probably 4'9" tall self up to the podium. Couldn't see her because of the microphones were in. And this sweet, gentle woman said, America hates their babies. So I've come to tell you that I love them. Give them to me. I'll take them. If you don't want them, I do. Give them to me. She received a standing ovation from everybody. If the Bible was written for men and about men and God, then the point is that the barrier of business should arrest our attention. We often say in this world, it's not personal, it's business. People of God, let me tell you, it's always personal. Always. Always. It's never personal. Jesus will never say to us when he returns, when we stand before him, I know you had a bottom line to reach. I know you needed to be in the black and not in the red. I know you had this, and the way that you treat that person is justified. That is not what he says. What does he say in Matthew 25? That he will come, and he will separate a sheep from the goat, and the way he will separate them is by the way that they treated him. He says, I was hungry, and you didn't feed me. I was naked, and you didn't clothe me. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. I was sick, and you didn't care for me. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me drink. And they'll say, Lord, when did we do that? We've not seen you in any of those situations. And what does he say? It's how you treat the least of these, my brothers. That's how you treat me. So from time to time, this is what I do. Just stop for a second and think of how you've treated other students in your school. Are people in your business? Family member that just can't get along with them. And that neighbor, to think about the times when they've been less than they should. You know that Jesus makes that a good person. What does Jesus do in Matthew 18? If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and drop to the bottom of the ocean. How we treat people is how we treat the Lord. When we think about business, what occupies our days? People of God, the Bible has never, ever sanctioned chattel slavery. How could it? How could the Bible ever support, or Christianity ever support, the maltreatment of an image bearer of God? Of a human being, of a value that cannot be calculated. And this is one of the things. brings, that Philemon brings out. The barrier of business tells us to do whatever it takes to make what we want to achieve happen. And if what you want to achieve is at the cost of a human being, let me implore you, don't. In any way, don't. Don't put down another person. Don't tear down another person. Don't harm another person. Don't wound another person. Don't put away another person. Don't shame another person. If it's a thing that will tear them down, the Bible tells us you're only to edify. You let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. But those things that edify and build other people up. Because our business, the business of heaven. Restaurant industry, and frankly, most servers hate Sunday. It's the worst shift of the week because Christians come out. They're demanding, they're angry, and they don't tip. They don't. They'll leave gospel tracts instead. I'm not making it up. That will be the tip. Well, they need Jesus more than they need my money. Okay, that's going to work. And so, when I worked in the restaurant industry in college, I spent all my time trying to say, we're not all jerks. I mean, Jesus is really great, and, you know. And so when I go, it's like I'm 30%. I'm trying to make up for it, right? How we treat people is the point of our lives. As we enter this series in the coming weeks on the Philemon, here's what I want you to take with you as well. What is the business that you do in life? Might be a student. Children, the most important thing. How are your co-workers? One of the most important things in this world. How do you put them first? Second, how are you making sure that the gospel is in the forefront of your lives and your relationships? You know, it's interesting. From the gospel, I learned that Christians are never allowed to be mean to people. You know, when that thing happens, you just really want to stick it to that person. It would feel so good just to tell them off. We don't. Barriers are getting in the way of you treating people with a gospel focus. And on a day-to-day basis, how much are we engaged in the business of heaven? I think the book of Philemon was written by a real man in real time, and it's not hard to see how it really applies to us. He's going to argue that Philemon, because of the gospel, you should treat a man who is socially and economically positioned before you as your people. How long are Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this very poignant and very honestly in our face text. As we go through it together over the next 2 or 3 weeks, I pray that you give us an open heart to hear what your spirit has to say, to focus on your word and to submit ourselves to its truths. Father, if you tell us to treat other people with the same dignity and love that we would be treated, help us to do that. If you tell us to show grace and mercy to